Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 24, verses 8 through 10. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. Thank you. You may be seated.
Dan, you already left?
He's in class.
I was thinking about Psalm 39. Lord, help me to know my days. Help me to realize how transient I am. My life is but a hand's breadth. I mean, who can know? God has given us another day with Daniel. And he's given us another day with each other. We don't know what the day is going to bring. Help us to think that way, to treasure every day as if it could be the last. We look forward to the fact that we're going to all be together, but on this earth, the loss is sometimes overwhelming. And so I just thank the Lord for his keeping Daniel. And in a way, what we're talking about today is the Lord keeping us, Lord taking care of us, Lord watching over us, oftentimes from things that we don't even know exist. One of our favorite psalms had become, since COVID, Psalm 91, if you look there with me in particular, it begins to talk about things that we don't see. In Psalm chapter 91, the psalmist goes through kind of a list of things that I guess are scary stuff that we're afraid of. And if you look with me in Psalm 91, he says, but you don't have to be afraid. And if you pick up in verse 5, it says, you will not be afraid by the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. Who can see it coming? You never see it coming. But God is taking care of you. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is that? Well, we've been talking about the fact that we are a chosen race, a holy nation. And if you look with me in 1 Peter, Peter actually does the parallel, does the tying in from Deuteronomy and uses the particular text that was used in the Old Testament. So if you look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 2, you'll see him dealing with this. And he states to the church in particular in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why would Peter put that in this particular letter that he writes to these people? Because they're not feeling special. If you look at the very beginning of the book in 1 Peter in chapter 1, it starts off this way in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. I mean, what is he telling you? They've been pushed out of their homes. And they're dealing with hardship. And we understand they're dealing with hardship because he talks about the fact that you're going through difficulties. But his point is keep your behavior excellent because God sees you as very valuable. Now, once again, when you're going through difficulty, you don't feel real valuable. And that's one of the reasons why he keeps emphasizing you're a holy people. Like the Holy One who called you, he states in chapter 1, in particular in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. You're different. I think sometimes our perception is that, you know, you become a Christian then you go and play the lottery and you win it, and then everything's okay for the rest of your life. And I think people oftentimes think that that's what it's about, being a Christian, that everything goes your way, everything's easy, and everything just works good for you like the evil world. And the Bible says, no, you're very different. And when you begin to see the calling of John the Baptist and the calling of Jesus as they begin to share the great gospel of Jesus Christ, you realize one thing, you have to think differently. And so the cry is repent, repent, repent. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have to think differently. Our perception is that holiness is a thing that affords us all the luxuries that we would want. And God says, no, holiness is you being very different than the world. And I'm going to deal with you in a very different way. So as we've been looking at, in particular, Joshua chapter 24, we've been seeing what it means to be holy. And in some way, it's kind of a burden in the sense that it is extremely different. And right on the onset, I think one of the things that God is demonstrating through Joshua as he begins to convey the words of God to his people, you begin to realize that you were called out from a place that was familiar, that was part of family, and you were called out to be different. And you and I realize that when the Lord begins to work in our life, literally we're like no one else. If we were to look around the rest of the world, they're not thinking like we are. If you were to try to share your testimony with most of the people in the world, they would just look at you pretty strange. But God has called us out to think differently. And in many respects, when we look at the family around us, we think even a lot differently than our family. You know, I mean, you look perhaps some of us at our fathers or our siblings or our relatives, and we go, we're not anything like them. And God says, I know, I've called you out. And we begin to realize that the call of God is not only efficacious, and that is to say that it's effectual in taking us and drawing us out from these people, but it brings us in a different genre, a different world. And we begin to think differently, right? I mean, we don't think the same that everybody else thinks, and we don't feel the same. We don't feel like this is our home, like the world does. We don't feel like these are our treasures. We're stacking up treasures in heaven, where things can't corrupt it and can't be stolen. We believe that there's, in fact, actually we set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. And so we think differently. God begins to work in our life, and he compels us, how bizarre it is when you begin to think about it, he compels us to make choices. One of the things we did on Wednesday night was look at a challenge that Scripture gives us. The challenge is to deny yourself, take up the cross, follow Christ. Deny yourself. The world doesn't even think about those kind of things. But we're forced to make choices that the world doesn't even think about, and to think through things that they wouldn't think about. We begin to live in a way that, well, as Philippians chapter 3 would say, we actually willingly deny the things of the world and the things that would lift us up. And whatever was gained for us, we would count as loss for the sake of the gospel, for our sakes. We start giving things up willingly. How bizarre is that? How different is that? I think one of the things that was encouraging to me as we looked last week in particular, not only are we divinely led away by God and moved into a whole different world, but we are delivered by God in very unusual ways. God actually places us in places that, put our backs against the wall. He brings us to places in which we can't go anyplace else. And how wonderful it is that even in our lives as God was saving us, rescuing us, he delivers us by virtue of sending somebody to us to proclaim the message. I've oftentimes thought of the fact that God will oftentimes send somebody and send multiple people different times to a rebellious heart until they come. There was a book or a little booklet that was written by an individual that he continued to run away from God. And this particular booklet, the title is The Hound of Heaven. And the Hound of Heaven, how God continued to go after him. It was God's idea to save me. It wasn't necessarily me walking around, I have to be saved. I mean, we have to come to a point of realizing we need to be saved, but where to look, we go to all kinds of strange places. But God sends his messengers in our lives, and you begin to realize just how wonderfully sovereign God is in leading people to us to talk to us about things that we know nothing about, to bring us to a place in which we realize I need to be saved. How can I be saved? And God begins to give that wonderful message of the glory gospel of Christ. How God used Moses to call out his people, a people that weren't crying out to God initially. They were just moaning and groaning. But God calls the one that would go to him. And that one, even himself, Moses, wasn't necessarily ready to go. And yet God was going to push him to do that. How marvelous that is when you consider that God uses people like that and how he then begins to systematically expose the fallacy of the idols that we have embraced. Have you noticed that? I think that's one of the things that, you know, I told my wife, I like to watch, I'm repenting. I like to watch the cars being auctioned off with, one of them is Meekum Auto Carson. So I told my wife, I said, you know, it was the sovereignty of God. My dad had absolutely no interest in cars whatsoever. And you realize just how God was keeping you from things that you would so easily make an idol. And, you know, as time goes on, you begin to see the wonderment of how God begins to show you just what is this? Why are people so excited about it? I mean, I was watching a car being auctioned off to $6 million, and I'm going, why are they that excited about, you know, that? I'd be afraid to drive it, wouldn't you? How do you get insurance for something like that? But the point of the matter is that God, in his grace, begins to reveal the fallacy of these idols and how man invests himself in these things. And you go, what a waste of time. What a waste of effort. The blinders are taken off some time in your life. The deception of these idols are being revealed. And God, in his grace, begins to show you even the disappointment that these things bring. Something happens, and he does that. And then the third thing that he does, as we looked at last week, is that God literally completely incapacitates our ability to deal with overwhelming circumstances. I think one of the great lessons that we saw in this particular chapter is, as he began to remind them, you know, I took you all the way to the Red Sea, and then I told you to stop until Pharaoh and his army could come. So just camp there. News at 11, you know. So here are all these soldiers that begin to come, and here you are backed up, and what do? There's nothing you can do. At this juncture, you can't do anything. I mean, all strategy, all wisdom just ceases to exist, and God goes, now what? And there are times in my life, as well as we read times in Paul's life, where he realized that he was at the end of his rope, there wasn't anything else that he could do, and then he cried to God. That his faith wouldn't be in anything else but God, but in the one who raises from the dead, the one who is able to do the impossible. And God will take you and does take us to that point of no place to go, nothing to do. We miraculously at that juncture begin to cry out to him, and he miraculously saves us. And how wonderful that is. We are different people. God works in our lives in a very different way. And as we've been looking, and as God has been reminding his people of this, he also reminds them, if we'll look in this particular verses, in verses 8 through 10, that God not only leads us in a very different way, he not only delivers us in a very unique way, but God keeps us from undetectable things, unforeseen things. God is working in our lives, and how wonderful it is to realize that We are his, and no one can snatch us out of his hands. That God is literally causing all things to work together for our good. And God will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. And even if we were to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to be afraid, because he's with us. As we look at this particular passage, what we're going to see is God reminding them of that. I have not only led you in a very unique way, I not only deliver you in a very unique way, but I keep you. And so as you look this, if you turn with me in verse 8 of chapter 24, we begin to see how God begins to work in our lives. He writes this and declares this in verse 8. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, when I destroyed them from before you. He starts off actually giving us, in a way, a kind of contrast to what he's going to say. And that is, he talks about the Amorites. Now, initially, maybe our thoughts are, okay, Amorites are just another people. But the Amorites were the giants. They were the big people. And Deuteronomy will talk about this not only in chapter 1, but also in chapter 3. And even mention their kings, not only Sihon, but you remember that guy by the name of Og? Yeah, you see Og, you go, ugh. Because this guy's bed's like 14 feet long. So I have no idea how big he is. But I'm pretty sure they probably didn't make it any bigger than they had to. And so here you have this guy and this huge guy and this big army. And how intimidating is that? And God says, one of the first things I did, I like the way it reads, I brought you to the land of the Amorites. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, sometimes it seems like God puts a smack dab in the middle of the most intimidating forces of the world. How did I even get here? I must have taken a wrong turn. God goes, no. I brought you here. And it's for the very sake of seeing just how powerful he is. I mean, if he brought you before these bunch of little people that didn't have any weapons, you go, all right, we won. I did it. And God says, no, you didn't do it. No, I did it. I just stepped on them. But then, once again, you and I would take the glory unto ourselves. So what God is doing initially is he takes us into this realm and he goes, who did this? And you go, I have to admit, we couldn't have defeated these people without you. He says, okay. He says, that was an obvious. But then he takes us into that which isn't obvious. There are scenarios and situations and circumstances that are a part of our life that we could never see. We could never see. We could never know. We could never know all the dangers that lurk around the corner. We could never know the people that are out to get us or the things that could be there. We can never protect ourselves against every conceivable scenario. It would be impossible to do that. It is this that he wants to demonstrate to them. And it's one of the wonderful fringe benefits of being holy. Is if you are his, he will keep you. He will take care of you. And it's one of the reasons why as well that we don't have to be afraid. Fear is oftentimes the reaction that we have to things that, you know, are obviously a threat to us or overwhelming to us. And our perception is, I think sometimes, is that by fear we can at least be energized to protect ourselves. But the passage is going to be revealing to us that there are things that you can't protect yourselves from, so what about those? In other words, do you believe God protects you completely? Here's an example of how he does. And so we pick up in verse 9, then Balak, the Moabite. Now, we'll see where this came from in Numbers, but he's going to be talking about this individual that began to realize that these Israelites are a threat to us. especially as he sees that God somehow took care of the Amorites, then maybe he'll, you know, come after us. The one thing that he perceives would be the one thing that could maybe stop this horde, and he actually calls them horde or mass of people, is if their God doesn't like them anymore, or if he can get a curse upon them. So it reads this way in verse 9. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of the Moabites, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, who was kind of a soothsayer, and his hope was is that he could conjure up the curse. Balaam, who was a son of Beor, to curse you. But, verse 10, I was unwilling to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. Now, on the surface, once again, it doesn't seem like such a big deal, because, you know, when you look at something such as this, your thought is, well, all God has to say is no. You know, I'm not going to curse him. Or what can man do to curse man? He doesn't have the power at all. And it's that point that I want you to look at in Numbers chapter 22. Because this scenario that unfolds in this particular chapter, it begins to reveal to us the stage, so to speak, of the happening itself. If you look with me in chapter 22 and verse 1, it reads this way, "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite the Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." See, I told you. Verse 3. "So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass in the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time." Balak, actually, the name itself means to lay waste, and so I don't know why he was named that, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't because he was a nice guy. As it goes on, he feels like maybe the solution is to find a prophet slash soothsayer that will put a curse on the children of Israel. So in verse 5, "So he sent messengers to Balaam." Now, Balaam is an interesting name in and of itself. And here again, the thought is sometimes that maybe this is a Jewish prophet. He's not a Jewish prophet. He's actually probably from the other side. That is to say, his hometown is next to Euphrates River. So the names of the places began to reveal to us where he's come from. He sent a messenger to Balaam. His name actually means to devour the people. Bela, to devour. Am is people. So, you know, obviously somebody named that for a particular reason. But so he sent to his messenger Balaam, the son of Beor, which means burning, at Pithor, which is really a soothsaying town of Mesopotamia. It's where a lot of soothsayers were. So the passage then goes on, and it says, "He called him up, and he said, 'Behold, a people came out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite of me. Now, therefore, come and curse this people. They're too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Now, in a way, that's a little bit of flattery in getting him to come. "I know that you have the power," so to speak, and so he begins to allure him to come. He not only allures him with flattery, but as time goes on, you begin to see he'll allure him with riches, and he'll allure him, you know, with all sorts of positions, and I can do a lot for you if you just do what I tell you to do. The thought is that, here again, we're dealing with somebody that is not necessarily a godly man. We're dealing with somebody that is a soothsayer. He conjures up things. What could he really do? But it's the setting that makes the difference. And if you just look at something with me in chapter 21, if you just back up in chapter 21. In chapter 21, which I don't know, in math I realize that 21 is actually before 22. So right before 22, which is the incident with Balaam, we have the incident of 21. Now, if you have read 21, you begin to realize that, okay, the people were grumbling against God and Moses. And this is where the serpents start biting them. Remember the particular incident? Yeah, the serpents start biting them because of the rebellious act. In other words, the people are not in good standing with God. And this particular incident, 22, it'll go through 22, 23, 24. Then in chapter 25, if you jump to the end, and look there with me, Israel remained in this particular area. And what do you think they did? Well, the passage says they played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. In other words, the people are not only not in good standing with God, they are extremely vulnerable at this state. And their life is hanging on the balances. In this particular chapter, chapter 25, there is a retribution that God sends out because of them playing the harlot with the Moabites. And you realize that the Israelites are not a people worth saving. It makes them vulnerable to a curse. I've oftentimes thought of that marvelous passage in Zechariah chapter 3, and if you've ever read it, it's a wonderful picture of God's mercy and His grace to a priest who was His priest, but at that particular time, the priest wasn't doing what he should. And his life hadn't been what it should. You know how we come to know the Lord and we say, we're the children of God, and then we begin to live in a way that's not like Him. We step out of the favor of God and we feel that feeling. So in some ways, that was Joshua the high priest at this particular juncture in Zedekiah chapter 3. And the picture unfolds that it then takes you up into heaven, and you have Satan, who at the right hand of Joshua begins to accuse the priests before God. Now, once again, Satan has every right to do that. He's a prosecuting attorney. That's what he does. He accuses. And we give him enough ammunition. See? So he begins to point out and accuse. And then one comes alongside of Joshua and he says, the Lord rebuke you. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. And he takes off the filthy robe of Joshua. It says he had a filthy robe. And he puts on a clean one. And he turns to Satan and he said, the Lord rebuke you. He began to realize at that state that it's only God and His grace and His mercy that protects us. It is that point that we begin to see in this particular passage, because what Scripture is wanting us to know is that the children of Israel were very vulnerable at this particular state. Everything was extremely precarious at this particular juncture. And you know the story in which, Balaam goes, I can only say what God says, and then I can only do what God tells me to do. And so God says, you know, the Moabites say, well, I want you to come over and let's work through this. And then so Balaam goes to God, and how he's able to talk to God, I have no idea, but he is. And he begins to converse with God, and God goes, don't go. And he goes, so you don't want me to go? Okay. So then he goes. So as he begins to go, of course, you know the story. He has this donkey that is smarter than he is. And God begins to open his mouth, and after he continues to beat mercilessly this donkey, because this donkey's not moving any further, God begins to open his eyes, and God first opens the mouth of the donkey. The donkey says, "What, I've been with you all these years. Have I ever been a bad donkey?" So he begins to argue with his donkey, which I think's more insane than even the donkey talking. But then ultimately the eyes are open and you begin to see this angel that is guarding. And the angel said, "I almost killed you. If it weren't for your donkey, you would have been dead." And then he said, "So you want me to go?" The point of the matter is that Balaam was all too anxious to curse Israel. And he lets them go. He lets them go. And they do all this conjuring up and seven sacrifices and seven. I mean, if your number's perfect, you know, maybe the juju will work. So you do everything you can to do the curse. And then every time Balaam opens his mouth, instead of a curse, it's a blessing. He can't seem to get the curse out of his mouth. And there's a particular passage I want you to see in this scenario, and it's found in chapter 23. I like in chapter 23, verse 25, finally Balak comes to the point, and he goes, "Every time you open your mouth, you give a blessing." He goes, let me tell you, why don't we do this? Why don't you just not say anything? Don't give a curse. Don't give a blessing. Just say nothing. And Balaam goes, "One more thing." So he begins to tell him, you know, that God is going to bring a curse upon them, which is pretty interesting. But there's this passage in chapter 23 in particular that I want you to look at, verse 18, and it reads this way. Then Balaam takes up this discourse, and it's clearly the declaration of God. But it reads this way in verse 18. He took up this discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless, and when he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it." Now watch this, it's a very interesting phrase. Verse 21, "For he's now talking about God, for God has not observed misfortune in Jacob." The word there that is used, evan, is actually a word that is many times used in Scripture for idol, the word idol. Probably Hosea 10:8, Zechariah 10:2 will kind of give you, because it's that particular text that refers to their idols and uses this particular word. The point of the matter is that this word is dealing with things that bring vanity, trouble, wickedness that you've embraced. And so the point is that God has chosen not to focus on his people's wanderings. A very interesting text. "Nor has he seen," look at the next word, "the amah, the grievous acts, the miserable things that they've done in Israel." It's almost like God says, I choose not to see. One of the things that you see repeated over and over again is that God in his grace has literally rescued this people. And one of the statements that he makes in Deuteronomy is, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I chose you because I made a promise to your fathers." That's a great, great passage. And he goes on and says, "Because I loved your fathers. I saved the kid because I love the father." And the wonderful message of our salvation is, I saved you because I loved the son. You see, the protection is in him. And think of all the things that could happen to us. This is why believers ought not to worry. Because God is taking care of things that you would never see. I think one of the greatest books of this is the book of Esther. I mean, you have Haman, he's building the gallows for Mordecai, and has a plan to eradicate the people of Israel. Just literally take them out. Nobody knows about this plan. Nobody. And then it's made known. But God has already been working. And God begins to, I mean, he had already established Esther as queen so that she could actually do something. Why do you think she was made queen? It was for such a time as this that she'd be made queen. God was working. I mean, who in the world would think in their right mind that the way to save a little baby is to put him in a basket and put him down the river? This will keep him safe. Who would then, if they found them, preserve the child? But God knew. God was planning. God was protecting all along. I mean, if your brothers sell you into slavery, how could you in any way be protected in that? Who would watch over you? It's nothing but destruction and doom in the rest of your life. You have everything to worry about, everything to fear, but you don't need to. Because you have somebody that sees the unforeseen and is working on your behalf. I thought of a passage in the New Testament that really parallels with this. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 23, Paul had been arrested, and now he had been actually brought before the council of the Sanhedrin, and these people do not like him. They want him out. In fact, the way that the passage reads is that they have a group of Jews that form a conspiracy to murder Paul. There are 40 of them. 40. I mean, one's got to succeed. If there's 40, at least one's going to succeed out of this, right? And they actually make a pact with themselves. If you look with me in chapter 23, verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under the oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Okay, so there you go. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council, let's do this thing that's planned to kind of lure him in. He won't know why he's being brought in, and then we'll kill him. The way it reads is, now therefore you and the council notify the commander, bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by more thorough investigation, and we on our part are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. On his way here, we'll get him. But you know, God had just said something interesting if you look in verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. You don't have to be afraid. I've got this. Now, maybe God didn't know about the plot. And that's why he felt confident about saying it at that particular juncture. But, verse 16, don't you think it's fortuitous, lucky, verse 16, that the son of Paul's sister, I didn't even know he had a sister. You would have known it unless you read this passage. But the son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush. Just happened to hear about it. Sort of like Mordecai, you know, where you just happened to hear about it. And he came and entered the barracks and he told Paul. And Paul goes, okay, tell the guards. And so he tells the guards and, well, they're not going to do anything. Oh, yeah. Look what they do. It's like, let's see, there were 40. Okay, let's see if they're outnumbered. Verse 23, and he called to him two centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready. About the third hour, night proceeded to Caesarea with 70 horsemen. Oh, and 100 and 200 spearmen. Can you imagine this entourage? going down the street, people were going, is this a parade? We have a holiday today? I didn't even know about it. And what are they doing? They're protecting this one guy. God uses things around us. Sometimes he enlightens us. Sometimes he saves us without even bringing in any of us. Sometimes he saves us without even telling us about it. I know there have been things that I've looked at as time passed, and I go, he rescued me. I didn't even know I was in danger, you know. And he didn't even tell me. But 2 Peter makes reference to this. If you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you begin to realize that God is actually, and here's the shocker, able to take care of you. In areas and in times where it seems like it would be impossible. The way it reads is in chapter 2, this is in the context of there going to be a lot of false prophets. And the thought is that who's going to deal with the false prophets? God goes, I got that. And then, of course, the next thought that comes after that, well, who's going to take care of me? And God goes, I got that. The way it reads is in verse 4, if God spared not the angels, and sometimes we think that some people are, you know, beyond his reach or he's not able to really deal with those. It says, if God spared not the angels, obviously he's not a respecter of persons, when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world. Think about that, the whole ancient world. You know, the thought of man is, there are too many people for God to judge. God says, no, I'll take care of them all. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved, what? Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the eight that were with him, and seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if, verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot. I didn't even know he was righteous. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, God saw his heart. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. I didn't know he felt that way. The scripture tells us. Watch verse 9. Here's the conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteousness under punishment for the day of judgment. God can simultaneously take care of both anytime. Who's in charge? Well, obviously, God is. And since you're here, when Peter, if you look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 1, I love the way that it's put. It starts off this way in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living confidence, a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Watch verse 5. Is that just Israel, or is it us too? Who are protected by the power of God. Titus 3 says, not by any works of righteousness that we have done. He saved us according to his mercy. And the wonderful message of our faith is we accepted his gift. We are not worthy. In fact, when we came to him, we were at our most vulnerable state. We should have been cursed. We should have been left behind. We should have been neglected. Because I accepted his son, he turns and he says, for my son's sake, you'll live forever. For my son's sake, you'll have everything. This is why it's so important that we never put in our works in our confidence. Do we do good works? Absolutely. But we do good works out of thanksgiving, out of a wonderment that he would love us so much. And it really is the love of God that compels us, not not the worry of our future. We have walked by faith and have received his Son. And God looks at us and he goes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How marvelous that is when you think about that. Which means that you never have to be afraid. Never. Perfect love casts out fear. And according to my Bible, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, according to Hebrews, the next time he comes without reference to sin to those who have received him. We're a different people. Our hope is in different things. It's certainly not in us. And I'm so thankful that God not only called me out, and he not only delivered me, but he keeps me. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. Inexplicable to us. Marvelous. How wonderful. How marvelous that you would love us this much. How can it be that we should gain? We are a different people. You clearly work in our lives in a very unique and different way. There are times that you put us smack dab in the middle of overwhelming circumstances. But it's okay. You're with us. And our confidence and our hope and our trust is not in the circumstances. It's in you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If anything, this passage will just literally dissipate all fear, all anxiety. Because not only could you not protect yourself from the giants that you see, you could never protect yourself from the dangers you cannot. But God said he would. And he chooses not to look at the trespasses of our sins anymore. But he sees his Son. And he says, for him, they're saved. It's why it's so important that all of your faith and all of your trust is in Christ. You pray as Sonny Blaze.